Let me pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts here this morning be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, we have spent the week, well, spent probably the last 3 or 4 weeks actually singing songs about the meek and mild Jesus. And we spent much of this last week enjoying family and lots of good fun. We've enjoyed people's generosity. Christmas can feel quite homely, can't it? But the birth of Jesus was not a homely event. It was a world-changing event, an explosive event that would have ramifications which stretched across the world and across time. Within a short space of time of Jesus' birth, we obviously had angels visiting shepherds. We had magi from the east coming to visit Jesus. And we had a terrified king who, seeing a major threat to his own authority, ordered the slaughter of the young boys in his territory. The significance of this special royal birth reverberated across the known world. But what was it that was so special about this birth? What was so significant and world-altering? We might expect to be somewhere in Matthew chapter 3 or something like that this morning, but in fact, we're in the prophecy of Jeremiah, written some 600 years earlier, which gives us an insight into this question of why the birth of Jesus was so important, because it was, as we shall see, the start of a new age. A little bit about Jeremiah, though, to begin. We are told that Jeremiah was called to his prophetic ministry in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah, so in about 626 or 627 BC. He was very young when he was called to his ministry. It lasted 40 years. And Jeremiah witnessed a lot of change in that time, in both the political landscape, but also the spiritual state of being of the people of Judah. Josiah was a very good king, and he was a reforming king. We read about him in 2 Kings 22 and 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. And we read that during his reign, the book of the law, which had been missing for many years, was rediscovered. This book of the law broadly corresponds with the book of Deuteronomy as we know it. And having read this, Josiah decided to reform the nation by purging the nation of its idols and recentering worship at the temple in Jerusalem, and getting the people together to make a promise to renew the covenant which they had abandoned. A covenant is a way in which God chose to relate to his people. At its simplest, a covenant is an agreement often formalized to enter into a relationship. It's not just a biblical or theological term. Covenants were often established between nations to regulate what they were and were not allowed to do. But of course, the covenants that God established with the Israelites was about a relationship much more intimate and profound than that existed between nations. Those sorts of covenants between nations were often covenants of convenience, but God wanted to establish something more permanent and faithful than that. Marriage is, of course, a good example of a covenant. And indeed, we read in these words, in this passage today, that the Lord says, "They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." Verse 32. God establishes a number of covenants. We can think of the covenant with Abraham and the covenant of David. But the covenant mentioned here in these verses is the Mosaic covenant. Under that covenant, the Israelites were to remember all that God had done in freeing them from slavery in Egypt. And in turn, the Israelites promised to be loyal to the laws Moses had given them in God's name. And as I say, under King Josiah, the people chose to renew this covenant. They celebrate the Passover meal again in order to remind them of the liberation from captivity that God performed. And they renew their worship and their devotion to God. However, Josiah dies in battle and the sorry tale of Judah continues. The people forget once again the covenant they had made. And Jeremiah witnesses them turning their backs on God again. Also at this time, the nation comes under greater and greater pressure from the nearby aggressor of Babylon. And Jeremiah prophesies that due to the unwise choices of the rulers and people of Judah, that God will give them up to the Babylonian Empire. There's a period where there is a puppet king known as Zedekiah on the throne. He was put there by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar got fed up with him after a while as well. And finally, in 587 BC, Jerusalem was sacked and the people of Judah were taken into exile. Jeremiah's words of warning were not well received. We read how he was flogged and he was beaten and he was branded as a traitor. And in the middle of all this, it must have been easy for Jeremiah to give up warning people, to give up his ministry, to give up on God. The golden days of Josiah were now gone and the people were back to their old habits, worshipping false idols and placing far too much pride in themselves. Could the cycle ever be broken? Might it ever be that the lows never follow the highs? Would the people ever stop falling back time and time again into sin? And in the midst of oracles prophesying judgment and despair on a wicked nation, we have this extraordinary message of hope, which forms our passage today. Through the eyes of a faithful man like Jeremiah, it all might have seemed like chaos and that God was not in control. But what these verses reveal is that God always had a plan. He had a plan to establish a new covenant. And as we shall see, this covenant was unlike the old one in three key ways. Firstly, the new covenant, verse 33, is truly transformative. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. This new covenant, declares the Lord, will not be written any longer on tablets of stone like the commandments brought down by Moses from Mount Sinai. No, this time they will be engraved on our hearts. God wants us to be people who don't ignore or rebel against the will he has for our lives, but to be people who truly love his will. And why does it transform hearts and minds? Is it because of anything we are able to do? No, it's because of God's action. It's because of his decision. Look in these verses today at the emphasis placed on the subject of these verses, that is God. Look at the repetition of the words, declares the Lord. And what does he declare? He says, I will make a new covenant. I will put my law within them. I will place it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquity. I will know their sins no more. The new covenant, then, is entirely a covenant of grace, gifted to us willingly and lovingly by the only one who can gift it to us, that is God. There is no way we can transform ourselves. We will, like the people of Israel, continue to fall short and continue to worship that which is not God. What we need is for God to act, and as these verses show, he does. I'm reminded of that song, a song we haven't sung here for many years, the song, I, the Lord of Sea and Sky. Because throughout that song, we do see God's action. Second verse says, I, the Lord of snow and rain, I have borne my people's pain. I have wept for love of them. They turn away. But I will break their hearts of stone. I will give them hearts for love alone. I will speak my word to them. And of course, at this time of year, we see the lengths that God is prepared to go to transform us. We see clearly the love and grace he shows to us as he emptied himself and humbled himself in the form of a servant to be born in human likeness, to quote Philippians chapter 2. This new covenant then is established by the coming of Christ into the world. This is the start of God's new era, this new age of God with his people. To be clear, this new covenant of grace does not render the old covenant meaningless. As Jesus himself said, I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The old law was meant to reveal the holiness and goodness of God. But only the new covenant will truly be able to achieve the transformation in the hearts and minds of God's people to be the people that he wants us to be. The new covenant doesn't do away with or announce the old covenant. Rather, it makes the old covenant closer and more important by setting the law in our hearts and minds instead of on a stone tablet or page. I don't think I could put it better than the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who said this. It is all wills and shalls. God says, I will do this, I shall do that. It is all covenant life. No longer the law graven upon the tablets of stone, but the law written on the heart. No more the Lord's command without man's power and will to obey it, but God will renew our nature and change our disposition so that we shall love to do what we once loathed and shall loathe the sins that we once loved. What a wonderful mass of mercies is included in this covenant of grace. And that leads us on to our second point about the new covenant. For it is a covenant which deals finally and fully with that which separates us from our Heavenly Father, namely sin. The new covenant deals with sin. We are slaves, said Paul, to the enemy of sin and death. We can't liberate ourselves, but God chooses to free us. Under the old covenant, God liberated people from slavery in Egypt. But under the new covenant, he does something even more startling still. He liberates us from slavery to sin. For the new covenant offers full and final forgiveness. God will remember our sins no more. The final part of our passage this morning. I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Again, at this time of year, we can see this truth more clearly. For what does the angel say to Joseph? He says, take Mary as your wife because she has conceived by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. And you are to call him Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. Some 30 years later, when Jesus had gathered his disciples around him to eat the Last Supper, Jesus asked his disciples to drink the cup as a sign of his blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It is Christ's death, ultimately, that seals this new covenant forever. And Christians proclaimed this great truth from the outset. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, speaks of a tradition that was passed down and down and down that said, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. If you cast your minds back a bit You remember that at the start of the year, we studied the book of Hebrews. And you can open the book of Hebrews almost anywhere, and it's a commentary, really, about how the new covenant, sealed by Christ's sacrificial death, was a fulfillment of all that God had promised. Which is an encouragement to me, really, because, you know, if you haven't learned anything from what I've said this morning, or if you fell asleep after the first few sentences of what I said this morning, then you can go away this afternoon and read the book of Hebrews, and it will do a good job of explaining why the new covenant sealed by Christ's blood is so wonderful. His death, we read in Hebrews, was once for all and dealt forever for the sins of the world. In fact, the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage in Jeremiah in full in chapter 8, and then again more briefly in chapter 10. In that chapter we read, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he that is Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." That sin no longer acts as a barrier to a relationship with the holy, loving, and living God means that the cycle of living up to and then failing God's commands has been broken. This then leads to the third way in which the new covenant is different from the old. The new covenant establishes a permanent relationship. Verse 32, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." The new covenant is permanent. It is from everlasting to everlasting. This is because the new covenant establishes that which it commands. That is, a people faithful to their God, because they will truly love and come to know him. Verses 33 and 34 this morning. "I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." This is, in fact, then, the very purpose of God's covenant. This is why God established covenants with his people in the first place. He didn't establish covenants so he could show off how faithful he was. He didn't establish covenants because he wanted to show us how useless we would be in being faithful to him, although the old covenant certainly brings that into focus. God established covenants with his people because he wanted to reveal himself, to make himself known, that the people he seeks to be in everlasting relationship with may truly know him. They may truly recognize the God with whom they are dealing. Recognize the God who calls them into covenant relationship with him. The prophet Hosea precedes Jeremiah by just a few decades. He was a prophet who spoke a lot about the covenant unfaithfulness of a sinful people. But it wasn't just that the people failed to obey the laws God had given them. It was much deeper than that. Hosea 6 says, "Let us press on to know the Lord." What is this knowledge? It's not just something intellectual. It's not just understanding with our minds. It is about faithfulness and loyalty. It is about recognizing and acknowledging that we are God's beloved possession, It is about joyfully accepting and celebrating that we are God's people, that he created us to be his treasured possession, and he should be ours. Again, Christ coming into the world brings this truth into stark relief. For what does the prologue of John say? John chapter 1 and verse 9 to 13. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize or know him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And then verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. This is God's desire for us, which is brought about by Christ coming into the world to seal the promised new covenant. It is that we may be children of God. It is that we may truly know and joyfully accept the truth that we are his people. So the new covenant, promised to us all, creates that which it commands. It creates in us new hearts of obedience, of fidelity and loyalty. We will come to know God and love his will. No longer will it be that we choose to not sin, but rather that we will be truly unable to sin. For our will perfectly match the will of God when he remakes us and renews us into the image of his Son. Now you may be sitting here thinking, but I do fall back into sin regularly. I do not fully know God. And it's clearly the case that others do not know him. But it is here that we must recognize that by Christ's death and resurrection, which has sealed the new covenant forever, that it is still yet to come to completion. This month has largely been a time of waiting. And although Christmas Day did come and our Savior did enter this earth, we have to learn to continue to wait for the final day of consummation, when we will fully be the people God calls us to be, and fully be the people that he shapes us to be by his Holy Spirit. In the meantime, we should cultivate a thirst for God's word and a love for his holiness and goodness. We should have a desire to know him more in anticipation of the day when we shall know him fully. In that time, we should be telling our neighbours about the truth of a glorious new covenant, sealed by the death and resurrection of Christ, and giving those who know nothing of Christ a glimpse of that day when everything promised by the new covenant is completed. For these words we read this morning are echoed again right at the end of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 5. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. write these words down, for they are trustworthy and true. Jeremiah prophesied 600 years before the coming of Christ of this glorious new covenant. Thanks be to God, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his covenant faithfulness to us. Amen.